Well, happy Sabbath once again, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on the second day of November 2024. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are listening on the phone, and those that are listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Today is part three in questions and answers. There were some questions that had already been asked that I was going to address today. And if any of you have questions that came up or that you found that you had written down earlier, there will be time for you to ask those questions, because every question is important. There's no dumb questions. So don't be fearful that your question is too stupid to bring forth. Go ahead and ask it. So that's what we'll be doing as part of our main service today. Our opening song is Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest, of creation's week the best, blessed of all the chosen seven, blessed of God to men 'twas given. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
First in 6 days work was done. Then the Sabbath was begun. Thus he blessed the seventh day. In resting we obey. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Thousands have his plan reversed, resting now upon the first. Search the book and you will know, there's no scripture tells them so. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
All who speak the truth must say, it was the Pope who changed the day. In God's word no change appears. To the whole 6,000 years. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its present blessed. Is the great Jehovah's rest.
Thus I searched, and when I saw only one great Sabbath law, then I hastened to obey. Plain it was the only way. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail his presence blessed. Is the great Jehovah's rest.
Beautiful singing, everyone. Thank you.
Amen. the blessed of God is indeed the Sabbath day, seventh day of the week, the only one that God sanctified and made holy. Now please join with me for opening prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for each one of us. Thank you for being our creator, from whom all blessings flow. Thank you for loving us enough to sacrifice the most prized possession in heaven, which is Jesus, and to send him down to take the death which was ours, that we might have the life that is his. Wondrous, glorious, mysterious sacrifice that a God of love was willing to sacrifice in order to provide a sinful fallen race salvation. Dear Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask that your presence, his presence, and the presence of the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. We also pray, Father, that you'll send the heavenly angels to be around each listening individual to blow away the darkness, to allow the light to be unimpeded in shining upon our hearts. Dear Savior, dispel darkness with the bright beams of your righteousness and truth. Dear Spirit, be our teacher, our guide, our instructor. Also reprove and correct us, that we might see and know and understand the precious truth, and give us the grace, the divine power, to accept it and to follow it. Anoint our eyes with heavenly eye salve that we may see clearly. Increase our ability to discern and to comprehend and understand. Open our hearts, our minds, that we might indeed be able to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to follow the truth more clearly. And thank you for the courage to do so. Dear Savior, deliver us from everything that is leading us to doubt your love, to lose faith, and to help each one of us to lay these burdens down and to rest in your love, to hide ourselves in you, to flee to you as our strong fortress, to stand upon you as the sure foundation. And to allow you to reign supreme in our hearts. Thank you so much for continuing to knock until we open. Help us never to keep the door closed or to close it after you have come in. If we have you, we have life everlasting. We have the precious treasure that is beyond price. We have everything we need. But without you, we have nothing. Thank you for the privilege of coming together once again to dig into the Word of Truth. Thank you for your divine help to understand and your grace to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So praise God for his Sabbath. Now our opening hymn dealt with Jehovah. And our first question that we're going to be discussing is, who is Jehovah? This question was sent to me some time ago. And this is what the question reads. It says, I have a question in my mind which I haven't answered yet for a long time. It's been a dilemma for me, and it is about who really Jehovah is. Is he Christ or God the Father? The Jehovah's Witnesses says that he is the Father and not Christ, but in my own understanding, he is Christ. Am I correct? And the answer is yes, it is Christ. But it's also the Father. Quite interesting. When you look up Jehovah in Hebrew, it's word number 3068, and it means the eternal God. That's what Jehovah means. And since both the Father and Jesus Christ are a God and are therefore eternal, then this word Jehovah can refer to either the Father or to Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite interesting that the word Jehovah was the Jewish national name for the God which led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So when the Jews refer to God as Jehovah, they're referring to the great I Am. And we know that the great I Am was the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ when he was born into humanity. So this means that Jehovah in Hebrew, in the scriptures, was applied more times to Michael or Jesus Christ than it was to God the Father in the Old Testament. And so this also shows us that the Israelites rejected their own eternal Lord God, Jehovah, when they rejected Jesus and instead chose Barabbas, and then Caesar. So the word Jehovah refers to the eternal God, which can be either the Father or Jesus Christ. But the Jews use the name Jehovah to refer to the great I Am who led Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, which we know was Jesus Christ. So that's who Jehovah is. Are there any thoughts or comments or further questions on this particular topic of who is Jehovah? Please go right ahead.
No, I find it to be a good question because I kind of wondered how that applied. Also, and I kind of had the same thought that it refers to Jesus, yet at the same time, for many, 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 many years, I always believed that was the Father God, only the Almighty Father God. So I'm glad for the question.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, so you can see it's not just the Jews that refused to admit that the great I Am was Jesus, but it's also the Jehovah's Witnesses. They refuse to admit that Jehovah there refers to Christ. So it's not just the Jews who have a problem with that name. It's also Jehovah's Witnesses.
Dear brother, I was told that no one knows what Jesus looked like because he has never been seen. This was about a month ago. I was told this, and I tried to keep it in and tried to search to see if this fact is so. No one knows what Jesus looks like. Is this true?
In today's time, present tense, the answer is yes. No one knows exactly what Jesus looked like. We know he was of the tribe of Judah. We know he was an Israelite born through that lineage. So we know he had dark hair, which is common to that particular race. We know that his skin was more of an olive complexion, which is common to that particular race. But we do not know what his facial features were like. Ellen White was shown Jesus, so she saw what he looked like. But she never had an artist portray what she saw in vision. She never drew a sketch of what she saw Jesus to look like in facial features. So we don't know what facial features Jesus looked like, but we know he existed. The same with Moses. We don't know what Moses looked like. We don't know what Adam looked like. So it's not just Jesus. We don't know how he looked, but we do know he existed. Ellen White has a admonition about pictures of Jesus or artist conception of what Jesus' face looked like. And she warns against it because she mentioned, yeah, we don't know what Mary looked like either. Right? She warns against trying to portray the image of Jesus' face because you have to use your imagination to do that. And once you put it in a picture form, it's limited to that picture form. And that's where the danger comes in. Ellen White says, once you put it down, it's fixed. And thus you no longer are allowing the Holy Spirit to be able to utilize your imagination to bring more clearly to your mind the image of Christ. Now, another danger to portraying an image of Christ and calling it Christ is it's breaking the second commandment. When God appeared to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 4, he says, you did not see what I look like. You did not see my facial features. So don't go and paint or sculpt or mold an image of what you think I look like. Because then you're going to be led to bow and worship that. So if we have a desire to draw a picture of Jesus or to have a picture that we think Jesus looked like and refer to it as Jesus, we're breaking the second commandment because we're not to make an image of God, whether man or woman, animal, star. We're not to make an image of God, and we're not to bow and worship that image. So that has led to the idea that if you have a picture, an artist's portrayal of Christ in your home, that is breaking the second commandment, because we're not to make that image. Now, some have said, okay, well, I didn't make it, I bought it. So they try to get around that second commandment by saying, well, I didn't make it, so I'm not breaking the commandment, and I'm not bowing down and worshiping that image. I just like to look at it because it reminds me of Jesus. But there's a danger in that. That danger is when you look at the pictures of so-called Jesus, they look very, very similar one to another. That then would allow the devil to make his face to conform to those particular common features of what people refer to as Jesus when he comes to personate Christ for real. And so when you're accustomed to seeing a picture of what an artist believes Jesus looks like, and the devil comes down and looks just like that image, you're going to believe, or you're going to be strongly led to believe, that it's Jesus when it's actually the devil. So God tells us not to make an image of a man or a woman or an animal or of nature or of the starry hosts and refer to that as God. So do we know what Jesus looked like? The disciples did. And they never once portrayed his image on paper. Ellen White did. She never once portrayed his image or had his image portrayed by an artist on canvas. And all of that complies with the second commandment. Yeah, amen. Deuteronomy 4:12. It's actually through verse 16 as well, but it says, "And the Lord God spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice." And that was done on purpose, so that no one would be able to draw the facial features of the God of Israel for others to look at, to adore, to hold in respect, to worship, because that's exactly what would happen. That image would take on a holiness, and thus the worship that should go to the living God would now be diverted to this image, and God would be robbed. Did you have a follow-up question, dear brother? Or are there any other comments or thoughts on this topic? Please go right ahead.
Not really, brother. It's just the world is actually have so many different opinions and ideas and formality, and everything goes right back to the Catholic religion that dominated the world with an image. Even the all the different churches sustain this image. There's additional books written, they use this image. So it's kind of a confusion where there shouldn't be any confusion. Is it a fact? It's not proven to be a fact. Yet, it's out there.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. A lot of individuals don't see any harm in it. But it breaks God's commands. It breaks his law. It breaks his word. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 4. Well, actually, verse 15 first. It says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude, no facial features, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Verse 16. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, how? And make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And then it goes through beasts, winged fowl, starry heavens, etc. So if we make an image, here it says graven image, but it could also be a molded image, it could also be a painted image, drawn image, we would be corrupting ourselves. In other words, we would be breaking the second commandment. So there's no problem in sculpting a figure of a man or a woman or an animal. There's no harm in that. There's no harm in sculpting what you think Moses looked like or Adam looked like or Eve looked like. There's no prohibition on any of that. The prohibition is when you say this is an image of God or an image of Jesus who was God in the flesh, right? That's where the sin comes in, because you're depicting the God that you worship in a fixed manner. And because it's fixed, people are going to be led to believe that image is somehow holy and sacred. They're going to take the holiness of God and limit it to that image. Now we know better. We know that's not an image of Christ, but others believe that it is an image of Christ. And what would happen if we took an image that people believe represented Christ and publicly tear it in half and burn it? To us, it's just an image. It's not Jesus. So there's no sin in doing it. But others would declare that to be sacrilegious, which means they believe that image is sacred. And that is why God forbade his people to depict him by anything that he had created, including a male. So it may be hard to understand how a person can look at an image and believe it's sacred. And individuals may say, I don't believe that picture of Jesus on the wall is sacred. But as soon as you go to try and destroy it, they believe you've done something wrong when you haven't done anything wrong. If it was yours, I mean, they could claim you're vandalizing their property, but there's nothing sacred in it. But people believe that there's something sacred because it's a depiction of Christ or God or whichever. So that's why God forbade even the making of it. Yeah, that's true. It's worldwide. And you can see how it goes right back into paganism because they had to have depictions of their God so they could see him. But the God of Israel was invisible. He made a difference between his worship and the worship of the pagans. God was the invisible God, and yet they knew he existed. But the pagans had to see their God to believe that they existed. So then Catholicism took the paganistic idea of God and brought it into Christianity. And the images of Jupiter, they turned into Peter. The images of the Ishtar and her son Tammuz, they turned into Mary and the child or baby Jesus. So they just baptized paganistic rituals and beliefs into Christian faith. And the majority of the world follows the ways of Catholicism, the ways of heathenism, paganism, spiritualism, without recognizing the danger. Now, I was also asked a question. What can you tell me about the Leviticus 23 calendar? And when you look up Leviticus 23, the whole chapter is dealing with the feast days of God. The sacred feasts is dealing with the timing of them, the practice of them, the rituals of them, and when they would occur during the year or during the years. And that's in Leviticus 23. So what people have done is develop a calendar of all of these feasts and have determine when in the year they're going to occur so individuals can make sure that they keep these feasts holy. So that's the Leviticus 23 calendar. So that means that there's individuals who believe that the sacred feasts given to ancient Israel are still sacred today and are still to be kept by God's true people. So let's explore this a little bit. And this is by no means a exhaustive investigation onto this topic. I'm just giving you the basics that are enough to be able to lead you to understand the truth in this particular subject. If you turn to Deuteronomy, here, I'll put it in the room here. This is Deuteronomy chapter 31, and verse 26. We'll start at verse 25. It says, Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. This book of the law is not referring to the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, because that was put in the very center of the ark, within the box of the ark, under the mercy seat, directly beneath the Shekinah glory, where God manifested his presence beneath the cherubim wings. So here's the cherubim wings, the cherubims on either side of the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory is above the mercy seat beneath the wings of the cherubims. And beneath the mercy seat in the box of the ark was the two tables of stone written with the finger of God. That's not the book of the law that's being referred to here. The book of the law was the various rituals, the various practices, the various ceremonies, the feast days, the type of garments and the furniture and all of that that was connected with the sanctuary. All of that was written by Moses under inspiration of God and put in a book. That book of the law that included ceremonies, feast days, rituals, sacrifices, etc., was put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So you had the law of God within the Ark, and you had the book of the law, or the law of Moses, in the side of the ark. So keep that in mind, okay? Let's now turn to Colossians. Let's see here. This is Colossians 2 and verse 14. When Christ died on the cross, he, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it, these ordinances, out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when Christ died, there was a law, the handwriting of ordinances, that was taken out of the way. In other words, no longer binding, no longer to be kept, no longer to be obeyed, and he nailed it to his cross. In other words, it's no longer to come back. It's nailed to the cross. So we know it wasn't the Ten Commandment law, the handwriting of God, that was nailed to the cross. Because that was the reason that Christ died on the cross, because God's holy law had been broken. So he died because of the breaking of the law. He didn't die to do away with the law that had been broken. So we see here that when Christ died, some law, handwriting, ordinances to the Jewish nation, was removed, taken out of the way, and nailed to the cross. And we know that it wasn't the law of God that was nailed to the cross. So what other law could there be? It was the handwriting of ordinances, the book of the law of Moses, that had been put in the side of the ark, showing that it was temporary and not eternal, like the law of God was under the mercy seat. So this handwriting of ordinances, the book of the law of Moses, contained the sacrificial rites, the ceremonial rituals, the feast day practices. All of that was taken out of the way and nailed to Christ's cross, which means it's no longer to be kept. It's no longer binding. It's not necessary as a way to worship God. Christ removed it. So the handwriting of ordinances that came from Moses was temporary. The handwriting of laws that came from God is permanent. That's why it was put in stone. But the handwriting of ceremonies and sacrifices and priestly rites and feast days, holy days, was put on paper or animal skin because it was temporary. And here we see that Christ took it out of the way as a means of worshiping God, and he nailed it to the cross. It died with him. So then what's going to happen to individuals who try to resurrect these handwriting of ordinances, who try to bring back the sacrificial rites, who try to bring back keeping the feast days, who try to bring back all the various ceremonies like circumcision, who try to bring it back as necessary for salvation in your worship of the God of heaven? Because there's individuals doing that today. What's going to happen? If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, let's go through this here. Galatians 4, we'll start at verse 1. Now I say, Paul speaking, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, you're our Father. We're your children. Verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, or child of God, than an heir of God through Christ. So if you're an heir of God, right? How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So Paul is saying you've been set free in Christ. You've been adopted as the children of God. But now you want to go back to something instead of being free. And notice what he says they're going back into bondage to. Ye observe days. What kind of days? Holy days, feast days, right? And months. What kind of months? The festival of months, right? And times and years. So they've been set free from all of this, but there's some that are desiring to go back into it. Verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What was Paul seeking to bring them out of and into? Out of the old covenant, the handwriting of ordinances, the book of the law of Moses, and into the new covenant. And there were individuals that wanted to go back under the old covenant. What were those individuals doing in wanting to go back to something that Christ had taken out of the way? Let's look at Galatians 5. You can continue in this chapter, but let's go to Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Free from what? What has Christ taken away? The ceremonial laws, the feast day laws, the sacrificial laws. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, where's that law? It's in the ceremonial law, right? The law of a handwriting of ordinances of Moses that Christ nailed to the cross and took out of the way. So it's no longer binding. It's no longer to be kept as a law from God. It was only temporary. Christ came and annulled it. I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, if you go back to keeping the ceremonial laws, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why? Why would going back and keeping the laws that are contained in the ceremonial law, why would that make Christ of no effect to you for salvation? All of those laws pointed to Christ coming as the Messiah, as the fulfiller of those laws. When he came, he fulfilled them. That means they no longer were to be kept. One time they were to be kept as a symbol pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Now, since Christ has come and done away with those laws, fulfilled those laws, those laws no longer need to be kept. They've been fulfilled, done away with, taken out of the way. So now you can come to God directly through Christ. If you go back to keeping the laws that pointed to Christ, you're saying Christ has not yet come. So then Christ can profit you nothing towards salvation. You're looking for him to come when he's already come. You're keeping the laws that look forward to the promised Messiah when he's already come as promised. So if you go back to the sacrificial laws, if you go back to to the circumcision laws, if you go back to the ceremonial laws, if you go back to the feast day laws or any other laws contained in that handwriting of ordinances, by doing so, you're saying that you're looking forward to the Messiah that will come, and thereby you're denying that Christ the Messiah has already come. So Christ shall profit you nothing if you keep the feast days. Paul continues, "For I testify," verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, keeping the law, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." So go back to keeping all of the rituals that are contained in the handwriting of ordinances that was in the side of the ark. Go back to keeping it all, right? "Christ is become of no effect unto you if you do that. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." Okay, so the law now has the ceremonial law, the feast day law, the sacrificial law, has no effect on your being saved in Christ Jesus. So if you're circumcised, it doesn't advantage you anything in worshiping God. If you're not circumcised, it doesn't advantage you anything in worshiping God. Only faith, which worketh by love for Christ, availeth you towards salvation. Verse 7. "Ye did run well." In other words, you were following in the way of the truth. "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" So going back to keeping the feast days is not following the truth. You're being hindered by someone. Verse 8, "This persuasion," this belief, going back to the ceremonial laws, "cometh not of him," God, "that calleth you." So if it doesn't come from God, then it comes from the devil. Verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Verse 10, Paul says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you by going back to the ceremonial feast day laws shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be or she be." So when someone comes to you saying, "Did you know that there's a Leviticus 23 calendar showing you when all the feast days are to occur in 2025? You can say, "It doesn't matter. All those laws have been done away by Christ himself. And I stand free in the liberty where Christ has made me free." And praise Jesus for making us free. So that's a very brief investigation into this Leviticus 23 calendar, this feast day calendar. And if you can see that there's a difference between the feast day laws and God's moral law, then you can easily recognize that one is eternal, the moral law, and the other was temporary until Christ died. That's the feast day law, the ceremonial law, the Levitical law, the sacrificial law. And praise God for the truth. Are there any comments, insights, further questions on this topic? Please go right ahead.
I would like to know, Brother Rob, if there is a further study where it's more detailed, digging into it. I have a family, a whole family that believes in the feast days, and I would like to have more details.
If you go on our website in the SDA section, you go to booklets, go to English booklets, you go down to The Plague and Fire of Fanaticism. I believe it's part two, book two. There's a much more in-depth study on the feast day keeping. It is a fanaticism in these last days. It's designed to take you away from Christ, and yet you believe that you're coming closer to Christ. But there's more in-depth information there. I just wanted to give you a very brief scriptural understanding so that if you have the correct foundation, you can recognize that anything that was contained in the ceremonial law that was in the side of the ark was temporary, and that would include feast days. Now, it's interesting. You have Passover that was instituted before Moses wrote the feast day laws there in Leviticus 23 and other portions. And Christ specifically takes that Passover and changes it into foot washing and communion. So even Passover is not a day that we're to keep holy today. It's part of the feast laws, even though it was given before Moses wrote the feast laws, right? But Christ didn't want the significance, the spiritual beauty of Passover to be lost. And so he instituted in the place of Passover. Remember, Passover was nailed to the cross when he died. It was taken out of the way. So Christ instituted a new ceremony, which is foot washing and communion. And you can, Christ said, as oft as ye do this. In other words, we can keep foot washing and communion more than once a year. Whereas literally Passover was only once a year. So Christ made it very plain that Passover was no longer to be kept holy, and none of the other feasts were to be kept holy, because that would keep you in bondage to the old covenant. Christ nailed those out of the way, established the new covenant that was in Christ, and set us free. So we're to be in Christ Jesus by faith, which means there's no ceremonial, there's no feast day, there's no sacrifices that need to be made in a literal way. All of it now deals with the heart, where Christ and God want to dwell. They're no longer in a temple. That was done away with. Now the new covenant is established, where God and Christ want to dwell in our sanctuary, the body, right? The body temple, which means all the rituals that were connected with the ancient temple are done away with, and that would include feast days. That was all connected with sacrifices. And Paul says, if you go back to that, you have to keep the whole law, which means bringing back the sacrifices. But we're not part of the old covenant. We're not part of the idea where God can only dwell in a church, and you have to go to that church to be able to dwell with God. We're the new covenant, where God is not limited to any particular buildings, because he dwells in the hearts of his people. So let's be people of the new covenant, and let the old covenant die.
You never mentioned statutes. Where do they fit in?
Well, you have statutes and judgments. And you can look at the statutes and the judgments, and you can see that they, many of them, were based upon the law of God. So you can see some of the statutes and some of the judgments have their principles founded on God's law. So there's still wisdom in following those principles, but we don't follow them because they're a law. We follow them because it's ingrained in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So when you look through the statutes and the judgments, when you look through the Levitical laws other than the priesthood, you can find interwoven in those principles that are founded on God's moral law. Well, those principles are still to be followed today, but the actual laws, statutes, judgments, rituals aren't to be followed today under penalty of breaking God's old covenant, because the old covenant has already been done away with in Christ. So when you come to some of the Levitical laws that you're not to throw in mixed seed. So if you're going to sow your field with grain, make sure it's one grain and not a mixture of grain. You can't really find that in the law of God. But yet there's wisdom in it, because you don't want to have cross-pollination occur, because that would bring about a different kind of grain if it's able to be reproduced. So you can find wisdom in that, but if it's not a law of God that if you throw in wheat with cumin or wheat with rye or wheat with barley into your field, you've broken his law and now you've lost salvation. It's no longer binding. There's still wisdom in making sure that if you're sowing your field with grain, it's all one kind of grain, because that would make the grain even stronger, more resilient, instead of being intermixed.
Was Paul dealing with Jews in Galatia?
I'm sorry, brother. Ask that again, please.
Was Paul dealing with Jews, converted Jews in Galatia?
Not necessarily, but there were Judaizers that would travel from Jerusalem and visit the convert churches that Paul was raising up among the Gentiles, and were leading them to believe that they had to go and keep these ancient rituals, these ancient laws that were given to the Jews in order for them to be saved as Christians in Christ Jesus. And one of the ceremonial laws these Judaizers fixed upon was circumcision. Well, circumcision isn't part of the moral law. It's part of the ceremonial law that was written by Moses and was put into this handwriting of ordinances that was in the side of the ark, done away with. In fact, we were reading in Galatians where Paul was talking about, if you be circumcised because you believe it's still a law, then you have to go and keep every bit of the law, which would bring back sacrificial victims, right? So the Judaizers got the Gentiles, Christians, to believe they had to be circumcised or they would not be saved. You have to go back and keep a law that's been done away with in Christ in order for you to be saved. That doesn't make much sense, does it? You have to keep a law that Christ did away with in order for you to be saved in Christ. It sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But that's what these Judaizers were doing. They accepted Christ, but they were bringing bondage, baggage from the old covenant into the new covenant, and leading people of the new covenant to believe they had to keep the old covenant as well. So Paul said, if you do that, you have to keep all the old covenant. You can't just pick and choose what you want to keep in the new covenant, because it's all been done away with. But if you bring part of it back, you have to bring all of it back, because it was a whole package. You can't pick and choose the old covenant and believe it's to be kept in the new covenant. because it's all been done away with. So Paul, in fact, there was a meeting called at Jerusalem to discuss this very thing. Do we bring anything from the old covenant into the new, or is it all done away with in Christ? There was a meeting that took place. Representatives from all around the followers of Jesus were represented there in that council meeting. This very topic came up. And they finally decided, okay, well, if you keep yourself from things that have been strangled, from blood, from fornication, and there was one other thing. I don't remember what it was at the moment. Then you're fine. That was given to the Gentiles, right? But you can see the health laws in that. Right, you don't want to eat something that's been strangled because the last moments of that animal's life was in fear of dying, and so all these hormones and everything else is coursing through the blood that's going to be into the meat of that animal, and when you eat it, you're getting all of these adrenaline hormones and everything else in it. It's not going to be that good to eat. So you can see the health laws there, but the Jewish brethren were dealing with Christians that were holding on to some of the old covenant, whereas the Gentiles didn't have that problem. They didn't have an old covenant that they were clinging to. So when the Jerusalem brethren and representatives from Galatia and everything else developed their letter, James is the one that finalized it. It told the Gentiles, believers specifically, that they didn't have to go back and keep any of the ancient ceremonies. If they would just keep themselves from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, and I can't remember what the fourth one was. So they were in themselves making a difference between Gentile converts and Jewish converts when there was no difference in reality because they were all one in Christ Jesus. But you had individuals, you had Jewish individuals that were struggling to let go the old covenant and accept their freedom in Christ Jesus completely. And we have the same problem today. We have Judaizers trying to get Christians to go back to the old covenant that Christ did away with. But they don't want to go back to keeping all the old covenant because they believe that Christ is the sacrifice. So they don't want to resume the sacrificial rites. So they set apart that part of the old covenant and they focus on feast days. Well, there were sacrifices integrated with feast days. There was no way to have a feast day without sacrifices. But they do away with the sacrifices and they keep the feast days. So they believe the sacrifice part of it was fulfilled in Christ, but the feast day part wasn't fulfilled in Christ. So they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They're saying the sacrifice is pointed to Christ and he's come, so we've done away with the sacrifices, right? But the feast days that pointed to Christ, we still keep. So Christ has come, but Christ has not come. Amen. That's confusion. And so you can see who the author of that belief is. Paul himself said it. The author of this doctrine doesn't come from heaven, right? It's not from God, which means it comes from the devil. So So as Christians in Christ Jesus, we stand fast in the liberty that he set us free from the old covenant. That's why we don't believe that God only dwells in churches, because we know that God dwells in the heart. Wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, no matter if they're in the deepest, dankest dungeon in the world, there is God's church. So God doesn't dwell in only specific buildings. He dwells in the hearts of his people. The Old Covenant pointed forward in a marvelous, divinely instituted way to the coming of Christ as the Savior. It was purposely put in the side of the ark to show it was not eternal. It was temporary. That means everything in that handwriting of ordinances was temporary until Christ. And every one of the feast days is contained in that handwriting of ordinances that was put in the side of the ark. Temporary until Christ came. Christ has come. Enjoy the liberty that he's given you in the new covenant. But if you go back to keeping part of the old covenant, you're denying that Christ has come. That's why Christ will profit you nothing towards salvation. Amen. Comment says, a wonderful comfort we can take Jesus with us wherever we may be. He is a personal Savior. Amen. Any other comments, thoughts, follow-up questions? Anything else you'd like to share, Dylan?
Well, about the question that no one has seen Jesus came up, but in John 20, verses 28 to 29, Jesus addresses that very question with Thomas. Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had risen. And so when Thomas met with Jesus in the upper room, of course, Jesus showed him his hands and had him put his hand in his side. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have seen and believed." And he said, "More blessed are those who believe that have not seen." And I think that addresses that question. Jesus said it himself.
Amen. I mean, you can see the devil's hand in a lot of this. What is he going to look like when he comes down personating Jesus? How are people going to recognize that this is supposedly Jesus come back? It's because you have individuals drawing what they think Jesus looked like and putting it out in the public, breaking God's law in doing so. And you have the vast majority now having a general idea of what they think Jesus looked like. So now the devil has a ready canvas. He has everything all prepared for him coming looking just like this general image of what people have been taught Jesus looks like.
John the Revelator described him. Maybe the devil will personate him and look like that.
Well, Revelation, was it chapter 1? Maybe it's chapter 2. I think it's chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 has a description of what Christ will look like, but it doesn't give the facial features. He has white hair down to his shoulders, right? His skin is burnished like bronze, I think it says. So, I mean, his voice sounds very melodic, like waters. So you have a description of a general picture of Christ, but you don't have his facial features.
Elder Rob, that's why you have to study thyself to show approved, because the Lord tell you how he's going to appear again, and he's not going to be touching this earth. That's like a big distinction. So regardless of the look, we already know what he has said and that put in his word. And it's very sad, because one thing I've always said and always had a struggle with is, like, how are the people to know? How are they supposed to know this truth? But it's already said. It said, seek me. It says, open, ask and it shall be given. It's truly, if we don't go and study, then we're going to be deceived. We're going to not know these, to stand firm, to know not to be moved, not to go following after anything or anyone that is a lookalike. Because it's plainly told how that you will be able to know. And truly, if we go back again to the talents about the mental faculties, about truly having the discernment and knowing, and knowing what to look for, is to watch and to wait and to pray. It's very much, you have a safeguard, is what I'm trying to say, in knowing these things, and it's by studying thyself to show up.
Yeah, amen. And praise God for giving us a heads up on how Christ is going, or the manner in which Christ is going to return to the earth, right? Because God foresaw that the vast majority of Christians have become familiarized with a general facial look of who they believe Christ look like. And so God gave even more description. He's going to come to earth just as he left in the ascension. Okay, so he left with clouds, cloudy chariot, and angels. He's going to come back with cloudy chariot and angels. People that are resurrected are going to ascend up and meet Christ in the air. Revelation 1:7, or the 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. So Christ isn't going to descend down to the earth and then pick up his people and take them to heaven. We're going to ascend up from the earth to meet him in the air. So then, as you mentioned, any so-called Christ that's walking on the earth or comes down to the earth and maybe hovers just a little bit above the earth and floats around, right? That can't be the real Christ returned the second time, because it doesn't match Scripture. It disagrees with Scripture. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him when he comes. Well, that's a miracle. So when you hear broadcasts saying, we're going to show Christ at 6 p.m. news, be sure you turn in, right? Well, you know that can't be the real Christ, because only those who have televisions and are alerted when they're going to show him at 6 p.m. are going to see him, right? So every eye will not see him at the same time. Plus, those countries that don't have televisions aren't going to be able to see them on the 6 p.m. news at all. And Ellen White says the devil will appear in various portions of the earth, not all at the same time, but at different times, to try and get people to believe that every eye has seen him. So this has to be Christ. But we know that when Christ comes, it will be an event that happens just like lightning shines from east to west. It will happen that quickly, and individuals all around the world will see him at the same time. Not 12 hours later, as the earth turns, right? They'll see him at the same time. That is a miracle. Can't be denied. Television, as some may call a miracle, cannot portray the coming of the Savior to every eye around the world at the same time. So praise God for these other descriptions of how Christ returns. The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. When the devil comes down personating Christ, that's not going to happen. I mean, that's not going to happen. Because you're going to have some of the wicked praising that this is God. Well, they're not destroyed. So, anyway. Any other thoughts or comments on anything that we've discussed so far, dear ones?
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Not about anything we've discussed. But I don't remember. I meant to write it down this week as I was reading it. But I wanted to get a better understanding, and we may have spoken about it before. When they were talking about the destruction of, like, Jerusalem, and, you know, letting out your flight be on the Sabbath day, and it talks about also the rapture and stuff like that. Can you shed a little light about those two in particular, about the rapture with one taken and one being left, and the let it not be on a Sabbath day, or if the mom, the baby is suckling, if you don't mind touching on those, please. Thank you.
Sure, dear sister. And you don't have to apologize for the question. Regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, it didn't happen Christ was killed in AD 31, and the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in AD 70. So not quite 40 years. And here you have that after the death of Christ, the Sabbath was still to be kept, because Christ said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. So it was still considered holy after the death of Christ, which meant that he did not change the Sabbath law from Saturday to Sunday. It was still the seventh day as the Sabbath. Regarding the rapture teaches that before Christ comes, he comes privately to some individuals that have made themselves ready and removes them from the earth before the great time of trouble, before the devil works his miracles, right? And it then teaches that there will be a second chance for everyone that wasn't yet ready to be raptured when Christ came privately. There'll be a second chance for them to get themselves ready before Christ returns. And they refer to that as a thousand-year millennium. Others believe that when Christ comes the second time, that after the rapture, that those who aren't yet ready can then get themselves ready for however long it takes for them to get ready. You have others believing that when Christ raptures people off the earth privately, that there's 3.5 years in which the devil then has control of the earth and people have to go through all of that trial and tribulation before Christ then comes and destroys the devil. So in either situation of the rapture belief, you have Christ privately coming to rapture people off the earth so they don't have to go through the great time of trouble. That's contrary to scripture. Christ himself says, I pray not that God will take you from the world, but that God will preserve you through the evil in the world. So it's not God's purpose to remove us from the trials. It's God's purpose to preserve us through the trials. There's also nowhere in the scripture that talks about a private rapture before Christ comes the second time. When Christ appeared to Paul, after Christ died and resurrected, right? He didn't come to remove him from the earth. He came to bring to him the truth, to set him free from error, and to allow him to know the truth more fully and to follow Christ more fervently. So the times that Christ came, like he came to John the Revelator, right? There in Revelation. He didn't come to remove John from the earth. He came to comfort him, to give him greater truths, to let him know that he was with him to the end and to remain faithful. So nowhere in scripture does it say that Christ will privately come to take his followers off the world so they don't have to go through greater trials. So then you have portions of parables that people claim teach the rapture. Like one will be taken and the other left. And one will be taken and the other left. But the disciples then ask Christ, what will they be left for? And Christ then said something along the line, where the corpse is, there will the vultures be gathered together. So those that are left behind are destroyed. They're not given a second chance to have salvation. So the one that's taken and the other left is referring to when Christ comes the second time, the righteous are going to be taken. And all of those that are left are for destruction, for birds to feast upon, vultures in particular. So there is, if you want to look at the second coming as a rapture, there is going to be a rapture when Christ comes the second time where every eye sees him. Also those which pierced him see him come, and the righteous will be removed. They're caught off the earth to be with Christ in the air and taken to heaven. Those that are left behind will be destroyed. They don't have a second chance at salvation. So there's no 3.5 years of having to go through the devil's attacks before they can get ready for Christ to come, because Christ has already come. And when you take everything the scripture has to say regarding the second coming and you put it together, you see the clear picture of truth. But one particular verses stand out as destroying the idea of any rapture and then 3.5 year or 7 year of trial. It's found in it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And anyone who comes to you with the rapture, you can take them right to this portion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will prevent the mystery of iniquity from working fully until he be taken out of the way. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Right? Verse 9. Even him, even the Lord, whose coming, the brightness of his coming, right? Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the coming of Christ that destroys the wicked with his brightness is after the working of Satan, not before. That destroys the rapture. There is no 3.5 year period of getting yourself ready after the rapture has occurred. Christ comes just one second time. And that second coming raptures all the righteous away from the earth and leaves behind all the wicked of the earth because they did not love the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Praise God for his word, dear ones.
I have to thank you, dear brother, very much, and for the question that was posted, because the way in which it was, I don't know what happened. I guess my brain has been broken for so many years. But the way that it's been broken down, as you had just said it, it's like there are commas that aren't there or whatever in the way it's explained. So when I had looked at it for quite some time, and I would get to that part that says, even him whose coming is after the work of the Satan, and it would go so fast, I'm like, well, that's the same thing as before. But it's really not, because it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming is after the work of Satan. So when it came down to trying to deal with people that would talk about the rapture situation, they'd never figure out how to even use that, and they would come to that, and I would be like, okay, I don't get that myself. So let me go in and look it up some more. But thank you, Jim. Appreciate it.
Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, some people, they read that wicked, right? And so whose coming is after? So they think that the wicked's coming is after the working of Satan, right? But the word coming, his coming, refers to Christ. And then even him, now that's in brackets, okay? So it reads, if you take the brackets away, and those have been added, right? So it reads, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So if you remove the brackets that are added to the text, right, to help it be clearer, then the coming of Christ is the same coming that's after the working of Satan. But the ones who translated the scripture added in even him to show that it wasn't the wicked, but it was the coming of the Lord here. But that helped to confuse some minds into thinking that it's the wicked that's whose coming is after the working of Satan. So if you take away the brackets that are added to the text, it reads so much more clearer. Shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan. Go ahead, Sister Christina.
This is weird because we grew up being taught this in the church. So every day I would be afraid. And then they'd have all these movies that come out about the rapture, and I would be so scared. I feel like it was a scared tactic for the young people at the time. We were all the young people to get us, and I quote, right with God, because we'd be afraid that, well, God is going to come. And when Jesus comes, when the rapture comes, you don't want to be the last one here. And then you don't want to wake up to your loved ones gone and you're still on earth. So we'd be afraid to do wrong because we didn't want to be the last one to be left. And Jesus already be taking, you come outside and look up and see your loved ones being taken up to heaven. It was really scary. I used to have nightmares.
Well, I think many more than just yourself have had nightmares over this. But it doesn't make sense. God calls his followers to be his witnesses. So why would God want his witnesses to be removed from the earth before they have the greatest opportunity to witness for him when Satan is working his deceptions? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. So when you come to individuals who believe that they're going to be raptured and they don't have to go through all of this deceptive working of the devil, they're not preparing for it because they've placed their faith on the fact that God's going to take them away before they have to deal with this working of the devil and power and signs and wonders. So they're not prepared. They're not spending time in God's word to get prepared, to be able to discern the difference between truth and error, between the true versus the imposter, between how Christ is going to come versus how the devil is going to try and perpetrate that. They're not getting themselves prepared because they believe in the lie that they're not going to have to deal with it. So when they come across passages where Christ says, I pray not that you'll take them away from the evil in the world, but you'll preserve them through the evil in the world. They look at that as applying to someone else, but not them, because they're going to be taken off the world, and contrary to what Christ prayed. That's why it's so important to study for yourself. And when you study, to take everything that deals with a particular topic, like the second coming, take all of the texts that you can find and put them together so that you get the big picture. You get the complete outline of what's going to happen when Christ comes the second time. And so then when theories come in and say, well, no, God's going to take his people off the world before the devil works, you can say, well, but that doesn't jive with all of Scripture. It may fit some, but not all of it, because God says this over here, and God says this over here, and God says this over here. So the rapture can't be real. It's a deception. Perhaps the very deception of the devil. because he's coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness that's going to deceive those who perish. I don't want to perish. I want to love the truth that sets me free, that I might be saved in Christ Jesus. So that's the great danger of the rapture. It leads people to believe they don't have to prepare because God's going to take them away unprepared. I mean, it just doesn't make sense when you put it down to the nuts and bolts of the belief. Go ahead, dear sister.
Dr. Rob, is it possible for us to find the scripture that says about the rapture? I think it's in Luke is the one that I was reading. I just wanted to just go to it to say something.
Do you have the verses in Luke? I can try and pull it up so everybody can.
Give me 1 second. Sorry. Matthew 24.
Okay, so Matthew 24:32. That what you said? Or 28?
Right, number 40, I believe it is. Okay, we could start from verse 36, where it says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but of my Father only. But as in the days of Noe were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage, until that day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field, then one shall be taken and the other left behind. And 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one left shall be taken and the other left." And it goes on to say, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh." So for those verses, the two that shall be in the field and one shall be taken and the other left, it doesn't specifically say the word rapture, but is this what is referring to as what other people believe it to be, with the one taken and one left behind?
Yeah, but it still is dealing with the coming of Jesus. And Christ refers to it as in the days of Noah. So you have the message of righteousness being preached by Noah, that everybody was to come into the ark in order to be saved from a flood. You have everyone making their decision to come into the ark or to remain outside the ark, and then the door was closed and no one could get in other than those that were already there inside. So the same issue is going to occur when Christ comes, is that everybody will have a last message of mercy given to them. Everybody will make their choices to come into the ark, which is Jesus, to find their safety in Christ Jesus, or to refuse him. So that when he comes, only those that have accepted him, being hid in the ark, hid in Christ, will be taken. Where are they taken to? Right? Two shall be in the field. The field represents the earth. Two types of individuals in the earth, in the ground. So it's referring to the dead, right? One shall be taken. The righteous that were hid in Christ, hid in the ark, will be taken with Christ. Okay. The other is left behind in the ground, in the field. Two shall be grinding at the mill. Usually it was the women who did the grinding at the millstone. So that's why the translators put women here, just to make sure that people don't believe it's only men that are going to be saved, right? So too will be grinding at the mill. So these are living people. They're not in the field. They're not in the earth. They're not, in other words, dead. But here's two living people now. One shall be taken. Why? Because they're hid in the ark. They're hid in Christ. The other is left behind. Why? Because they're not hid in Christ. And if we go back up here, it says, verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, that's those left behind. They're destroyed by the brightness of Christ coming. There will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, the vultures, those who eat the carrion. So those that are left behind are vulture food. A vulture buffet is what Brother Dick was talking about last night. And those that are taken are those that go with Christ at his coming. So this isn't talking about those that are left behind get a second chance for Christ's third coming, right? This is talking about when Christ comes the second time. As the lightning shineth from the east unto the west. That was back up there in 27, I think it was. As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west. Well, there's nothing silent about that, is there? There's a lot of noise with lightning that burns the air. And everybody sees the lightning. So there's nothing secret about that. So when Christ comes, everybody is going to know it. And only those that are hid in the ark, hid in Jesus, will be taken with him off the earth. Those that are left behind are vulture food for 1,000 years. And eventually all the vultures will die because there's nothing more to eat.
So, Elder Rob, this is something that will happen instantaneously?
I'm sorry. It happens what?
Is this something that will happen instantaneously?
No, I don't think it happens instantaneously. It follows a certain order because it talks about the righteous, the 144,000 and the special resurrection righteous, right? Seeing this small black cloud coming in the east, and so it grows brighter and brighter. So there's certain events that happen in sequence. And then you have Christ appearing, you have the wicked recognizing as Christ, you have them calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them, you have individuals still suffering from the plagues. In fact, you have ministers that were responsible for misleading a lot of people, having their faces melt, their tongues drying up in their mouth, their eyes withering away in their sockets, right? And all that takes some time to occur in their sequence. So it's not something instantaneous. It's something that occurs in sequence over a short period of time. Because you have Christ blowing the silver trumpet and you have him saying, the dead in me rise. And you have these graves opening up. And I mean, so it's going to be spectacular, and it's going to cover a short period of time. So it's not instantaneous, but when Christ does come in his full glory to the appearance of everyone on the earth, they will all see him at the same time. So we know the earth turns, and it takes 12 hours for night to turn into day on one half of the earth, and the other half is the opposite. That's not how it's going to be when Christ comes. every eye shall see him. So those on the other side of the earth are going to also see him. And as to how that's possible, I don't know. But God knows, and it's prophesied to be that way. So we know it's going to occur. No question about that, because nothing is impossible with God. God is the lawmaker of natural law. So since he's the creator of natural law, he's above natural law and can do whatever he wants. So we have the scripture saying every eye shall see him. And we have the scripture saying also they which pierced him. So then there's a special resurrection of those that were directly connected with the piercing, with the persecution of Christ there during that crucifixion. They're going to be specially resurrected to see Christ come. It's prophesied. So it's going to happen. And they're going to have to die all over again with the brightness of his coming. And then 1,000 years later, they're going to be resurrected to receive their sentence of the judgment. So they're going to die 3 times. I would not want to be in their place. There was another passage. It was Luke, 17?
While you're looking for that, it's amazing how they use this scripture, because we're always taught that when the Lord speaks, it's read in the Bible, right? So if he's saying these things in the Bible, then that means this is what is going to happen. And so they use it to, as Sister Christina says, as if you don't know better, as a way to intimidate and keep you kind of bewildered in these things, because it's, somebody could argue, hey, Christ said it. He said it. These are his words. That this is, yes, caged. These are his words. We were always taught that the red writing, the red letters in the Bible is what is coming directly from God. So it's just amazing that if you truly don't know how you can perish behind these things, because if you read it just as it is, it sounds like it's something that's going to happen instantaneous, and you're going to be here one day and you're just going to be gone in the next second. It's really amazing when you see things like this, that if you truly, really don't investigate, how you could just be lost.
Amen. That's true. And so it's a warning that we have to do our own study. Since our salvation is personal, we're not saved in groups, so we can't allow someone else to study for us. That's the leader of the group, right? Salvation is personal, which means we ourselves are held responsible whether we're saved or lost. We can't blame it on the group. We can't blame it on the leader of the group. We can't blame it on anyone else but ourselves. So since our salvation is personal, we personally must study for ourselves. So what your brother was saying here, the disciples, Luke 17:37, the disciples answered and said unto Christ, where, in other words, where are they going to be left? And Christ says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, the vultures. Any other thoughts, insights, follow-up questions on this topic, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I always had also like a wondering about that, but if I am looking at it symbolically and with everything else that you have said and looking into the scripture,
It is like symbolic as to when the Lord is coming and who will go with him and who will stay, because I think that is what they do. They take this and to make it into a practical, actual event apart from, you know, the coming of the Lord. They separate that and then they make it seem as like, our sister Ceresia and others were saying that, you know, that they use it for a scare tactic, but it's not an event. It is when the Lord comes and whoever is going with him will be going up with him, and whoever stays, because if the East, that's why I think, I believe, and I could be wrong, he refers to, the ones that are left, you know, they're the carcass, because if they're left, that tells you right there that they're going to perish. And so, yeah, the carcass, there will be carcasses and then there will be vultures. And it's just, you know, what would happen to the ones that are left. So if I'm saying this wrong, you know, you can correct me.
Yeah, there are some that look at the coming of Christ as being symbolic and not a literal event. And since it's symbolic, then they believe that God doesn't really mean what he says in the scriptures, that the wicked are going to be destroyed. It's just God put it there to kind of scare people into deciding that they want to serve him, right? So that means all the world's going to be saved. And when Christ comes, he sets his kingdom up on the earth. He doesn't kill anybody. He gives them 1,000 years to decide to change their minds and not follow the Antichrist, but now to follow the true Christ. So everybody, whether they're wicked or not, is going to be saved, because everybody will make that choice to not serve the Antichrist, but to only serve the real Christ. But we know that the scriptures teach just the opposite. That when Christ comes the second time, he brings his reward with him. So that means everybody has been judged to receive the reward of eternal life or the reward of eternal death before Christ comes. So there is no second chance at salvation. Probation has already closed. Everybody's made up their minds for Christ or against him, and there's no second chance. So when Christ comes, only the righteous, those who died in Christ or those who remain alive in Christ, will be taken up into the air to meet Christ. And then he takes them home to the wedding. The wedding occurred at the Father's house. So Christ takes them home to the New Jerusalem, heaven, where the wedding is consummated. It takes place. And the marriage feast happens. That doesn't happen on the earth. So when Christ comes, it's not to set up his kingdom on the earth at the second coming. He comes to get his bride, because she's made herself ready, and to take her home to heaven to the wedding. He also takes the guests home with him to the wedding. And the guests are those who had died in the Lord from Abel, who was the first dead righteous, all the way down to the last. They're guests at the wedding. So Christ comes to take the bride and the guests home with him. Those that were judged unworthy are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So there's no human being left alive on the earth when Christ comes a second time. The righteous are removed, the wicked are left and destroyed. And the only intelligent beings left alive is the devil and his evil angels and some birds. And the birds will eventually die out because there's nothing left for them to feed on after however many years that is. And then there's nothing left alive on the earth that in any way was connected with the earth. Just the devil, who's the real Antichrist, and his angels. And that is for the remaining amount of the 1,000 years.
So Elder Rob, then, what was in the beginning goes right back in the end. So was the earth was where that was in void, in the bat, whatever, the devil, the from when it says there was war in heaven and he was expelled and he was the prince of the. Wow. Okay, wait. My mind is going. It's going. But it's going to go back to what it began with before it. Okay. All right. Wait. Let me finish.
It's okay, dear sister. Throw your thoughts out there.
I'm thinking about that he's going to be left in the earth that is void. There's no human beings for him to tempt anymore. And yeah, so it's connecting me back to what happened before. Let there be light. Let the earth was formed. It was, entiendo. I got it. Okay, okay.
Yeah, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep.
Yes, yes, that's what's going to happen again. Got it. And then the new earth is going to come down after all the time. And it's, I got it.
Praise the Lord. What's amazing to me is after the 1,000 years is over and all the wicked, including the devil, have been judged and their sentence determined, you know, how long they're going to be punished in fire. And finally, the devil burns up to ashes, however long that takes. God then... The earth is recreated. So God doesn't create all new things. In other words, things we're not familiar with. He makes all things new. So things we've been familiar with are made new. They're made perfect, sinless. And then God wipes the tears from our eyes. And Ellen White talks about him removing the memory of sin from our mind. But then we're also told that Christ still bears the nail prints in his hands and feet, the scar in his side, right? And I believe the crown of thorns where the thorns pierced his temples. So those marks are still there as a reminder of what our salvation cost us. So we're aware that individuals chose not to follow God, but we're not specifically aware of where they didn't follow God. So we're aware of a rebellion, that Christ died to free us from being destroyed and part of that rebellion, and he saved us from death. But we're not cognizant of the actual sins that were committed. So there's no memory of what we went through, the loss of loved ones, right? So there's no reason for any tears to reoccur or any sorrow to fill our hearts over memory of who was lost and not saved. And that's out of the mercy, amen. That's out of the mercy of God. So we're not going to be tormented forever and ever by stray thoughts of our past life or our past friendships or our past family members or our past loved ones that were lost and not there with us. We're only going to dwell in peace, contentment, joy, happiness, love, without any dark thoughts of the past. Yeah, comment in the room says, but won't we cry for the ones that didn't make it during the beginning of the 1,000 years? And when loved ones that didn't make it, when their record comes up in review, right, it's going to be open before us. And I think we're going to have grief. We're going to understand why they weren't saved, but it's still going to hurt. I don't doubt that tears are going to be shed during the 1,000 years as we go through the books. But after the 1,000 years, God wipes the tears from our eyes. So that whole memory of all of that 1,000 years is not going to plague us for the remaining years of eternity. And that's what's so wonderful. Sin will never again rise up the second time, including in our memory of what sin was like. It's all going to be gone because we made the choice on this sinful, cursed earth to follow our Savior who set us free from sin. Amen. What a Savior. And what a glorious prospect of life on the earth made new. It's going to be wonderful.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to piggyback a little bit on the situation with the rapture. When any individual keep asking concerning that, this particular scripture has like a little bit of the invent. Because they, in the rapture, they say that once they rapture, they go straight to heaven. But the scripture tells us that when Christ shall descend, I kind of put it there. Let me see if I can. It's 1 Thessalonians. Okay, hold on. See, when I put my hand, it's all the way in the top. I don't know where it is now. Hold on. First Thessalonians 4:16. Oh, hold on, let me just take it back. I'm sorry, guys.
It's okay, dear sister. Hopefully you'll share your screen so we can read it.
I already put it in the room, but I'll share the screen. It's from 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And here where it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when it comes to people talking about the rapture, where does that event come? When I show them that scripture, they never come back. I just wanted to just say, and not only that, it continue will tell you there that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then it says 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Look at what it says, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So when they read that, I say, where does that take place? Because they're talking about rapture, taking them directly to heaven. So it's just like when we was in the little part of the children, this is one of the impressions that I had. Notice that it says that when Christ resurrected and he went to heaven, even those that were waiting for his coming and his resurrection, because they had a wrong concept of what the message was, they couldn't even enjoy the subject. If you notice where it tells you that when Christ went up to heaven, all of them thought that it was impossible because they already was taught another doctrine. So when Christ was fulfilling the events, they couldn't even enjoy it because they was in doubt and they was in off belief as well. So it's the same thing today. Majority of the individuals that are having a little bit difficulty with rapture is because when people were under the Pentecostal belief, this was something that they had there as one of their pillars. So when that is something that was touched, they just didn't know what to do because it's something that they've been not only rehearsing, but getting ready for or waiting for. So when the scripture comes and tells you what Christ have in order, it forces them to go back now to be able to see what happened. And this is where we talk about line upon line and precept upon precept. And another thing I also ask them, where in the Word of God it says rapture? And then that's when they can't find the word either. But then they have some people that are Seventh Day Adventists. They said, yes, rapture is there. I say, yeah, but read it and you're going to realize he was talking about the feeling or a type of expression, but not in the way how the Pentecostal will use it for the way of saying one will be taken and the other one. I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear sister. And that's an excellent point. Because you have the rapturist saying the rapture occurs first and then the second coming of Christ occurs later after the devil has worked his miracles, right? But what you brought up in verse 16, it says that when Christ comes, the first are those that are resurrected from the grave. And then the living go with Christ at the very same event. So great point, dear sister. Are there any other comments or insights or follow-up questions on what we've discussed so far? Please go right ahead.
I was wondering, can you elaborate a little bit? I think it's pretty clear, Revelation 16:15. I just want to know where the behold I come as a thief.
Well, thank you, dear sister. Revelation 16:15, it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Yeah. Now look at verse 14 that occurs before verse 15 comes. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here we have the devil working his miracles, and then we have the coming of Christ occurring shortly after. Well, that complies, that's in harmony with what we already read in Thessalonians 2 verses 8 and 9 and 10, is that the coming of Christ is after the working of Satan with lying signs and wonders and so on. So here we have the same thing brought out, is that you have the devil working miracles, gathering the whole world by these miracles into battle against God. But you have another class that don't go along with the deception of these devils, don't go along with the miracles that they pretend to perform, but they are keeping their garments, keeping his garments, right? And the garments that they're keeping are not their own garments, because we're told in Isaiah 64:6 that our own garments are as filthy rags. So it's not our garments that we're keeping, it's the garments of righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness that we're holding on to. We're keeping it safe with us so that we're not naked. In other words, caught without that garment of innocence. like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they lost that garment of light, that covering of light, and they saw that they were naked. So here we have two classes. One is deceived by the miracles that the devils perform. The other is not deceived because they keep holding on to Christ and his righteousness. And they don't commit any sins. So then they don't lose these garments of innocence and righteousness like Adam and Eve did by sinning. So they keep the commandments of God, not break the command of God like Adam and Eve did. So then what does it mean, behold, I come as a thief? A thief canvasses a particular house. He learns when the lights go off, when the lights come on, who's at home, when they're at home, how long do they sleep, etc. He knows all of their habits, and he determines that he's going to come at an hour when they're not looking for him. Christ told his followers to be watching, to be waiting, so that you're not caught off guard. So this is obviously in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense, because there's no way that we can watch against a thief 24 hours a day, because we do need to sleep. So Christ is talking in a spiritual sense here. If we get caught up in the cares of the world, in the cares of life, then Christ may come to us when our judgment occurs. Our books of record are investigated, and then Christ declares us to be unworthy of eternal life because we weren't getting ourselves ready. So he came when we weren't prepared, when we weren't looking for him, just as a thief enters into a house when the owners aren't prepared for him to be there, when they're not looking for him. So in our judgment, if we're not prepared, it's just like Christ coming unannounced in our judgment. And our character is investigated into, our record books have gone through, and if there's any unconfessed sin recorded there, knowingly unconfessed sin, then we're found unworthy of eternal life, and our salvation is taken away from us, just like a thief steals our precious possessions. So this isn't talking about Christ coming in a secret rapture. This is talking about when our judgment takes place and our record books are investigated into. If we're not ready for that, we're lost. If we are ready for that, because we're hid in Christ Jesus, whether we awake or whether we're asleep, then we keep our garments, his garments of righteousness. Yeah, amen, the investigative judgment. And we're not naked because we're clothed with his robe. No one sees our shame because we're covered with Christ. And we're keeping his commandments. So instead of this referring to a secret rapture coming as a thief, it instead refers to the time of our investigative judgment. Are we ready? I pray so. Any other thoughts or insights? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones?
That kind of remind me of the part when it said, because they made God their habitation in Psalms 91. And when you were talking about the keeping. But also, going back a little bit with the situation with the rapture, I believe that because they don't want to believe Revelation 22:14, where it talks about the commandment, because in the rapture, it doesn't really determine if they are keeping the commandments or not or anything. It's just a matter of, as it's like the Lord just picking who he wants and taking them out, which is completely out of order. So Revelation 22:14 is a very important one to be able to share with individual with the rapture. Because it says, blessed are they that do his commandment, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So by removing completely that you don't have to do the commandments today, that's why they have also that whole method of the rapture. I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, amen. And those that aren't willing to give up the rapture to accept Bible truth are loving a lie, and they're going to be among those who are outside the city. In other words, outside of salvation. So the makers of the rapture lie, and the lovers of the rapture lie, are alike going to be lost unless they repent and love the truth.
Just as a quick adding to that, dear sister, is I think it's in Revelation 14. Here are the patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Probably.
Amen. So praise God for his word of truth that enables us to determine what is a lie and what is truth. We talked about the faculty, the talent of discernment, right? God's word is that perfect book that helps build that talent of discernment up in our minds to make it strong. So if we want something that we're weak mentally in, spend time in God's word, and it is devised to increase the strength of all the powers of your mind. So praise God for his word of truth, praise him for his great love, and praise him that Christ is coming soon. Dear ones, if you have any other questions, please write them down that they may be addressed at the proper time. Thank you so much for your comments. Thank you so much for your questions. Thank you so much for your insights. Every bit has been greatly appreciated. And you've contributed to a wonderful service today. And even so, come Lord Jesus. Our closing song is I Know Whom I Have Believed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that
I know not how his saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day.
I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing me of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know who I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to give that which I committed, and to him against the day.
I know not how God's perfect love led to repentance and my sin, nor why he freely gave me and planted Christ within. But I know, believe then, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the vale with him, or meet him in the air. Where's the chorus? Oh, but I know whom I believe in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen.
Amen. Praise God, dear ones. So even though you may have questions that are not answered and you don't understand everything there is, you know that God is real, that Christ is coming soon, and if your life is hid with him, then you won't be found naked and ashamed. You will be found clothed in his righteousness. And eternity with him, you will be your reward. So you don't have to know every answer to every question before you can be saved. You just need to know that Jesus is your Savior and you are his prized possession. Please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for knowing the end from the beginning. Thank you for sending your Spirit to inspire holy men and women of old to write down thy word of truth. And thank you, dear Savior, for being that word. The whole scripture points to you as the only way to salvation. Every truth points to you as its center. If we have you, we have life. But if we don't have you, we don't have life. Thank you, Spirit, for also leading and guiding us into all truth. Please continue to work upon our minds to break us free from error, from unbelief, from misinterpretation. We only want the truth. We don't want to be in bondage to well-conceived and long-believed commandments of men. We want Jesus. And thank you, Savior, for being our deliverer, for setting us free from bondage. Help us to get ourselves ready, to study for ourselves, to make sure we're clothed in your precious robe of righteousness, and to hold on to those precious garments. Thank you also for this time that we've been able to gather together and to search into the Word for answers to questions. Thank you for your word to provide those answers. And we also pray, dear Savior, that you'll help us to recognize that you mean what you say. And if you've promised to take hold of our right hand and to lead us safely through whatever situation occurs, help us to take you at your word. Help us to know that you're there with us, even though we can't see. Thank you for being yoked with us, for walking with us, for holding us up every step of the way, for being our great shepherd that has led us out of all the sheepfolds this world has to offer, and leading us to the good pasture, to heaven. Help us indeed to follow your voice and not the voice of strangers. Help us to spend time with you in your word, in prayer, in contemplation of the truth, that we may recognize your voice above all other voices, including our own mind. Thank you for setting us free and allowing us to have this freedom in you forever. And thank you for coming soon. Please be with us as we part. Please send your comforting spirit to be with those going through trials and tribulations, going through sorrow and heartache, going through pain and turmoil. And thank you, Savior, for being there and our deliverer from all these things. It's in your name we pray to our Father. Amen. Again, praise God for his word of truth and for Jesus coming soon. It's been a wonderful fellowship, dear ones. I pray that God will continue to bless you with peace and rest throughout the remaining Sabbath. And those already entered into a new week, that God will reveal himself to you in a marvelous fashion so that you indeed know in whom you have believed, that he is real, that he is a miracle-working God, that he is still working for your best welfare. And that he's coming soon to take you home. Until we meet again, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.